recording. And before William Wood and all that, in the series that I'm doing, The Many Faces of Our First Love. And again, I just felt when we came to the end of Ephesians, you know, we looked at Revelation, and one of the things Jesus said to John in correction of the church of Ephesus is that they were doing great things doctrinally, but they had left their first love. And so I think it's so important for us, it's important for us to understand doctrine. It's important for us to understand theology. And Jesus is perfect doctrine and theology, right? But if we can't get so caught up, like I've talked about before, in our wedding dress, that we forget the bride, the groom, right? Because it's all about the groom. It's all about him. So I just wanted to take some time to just look at the many faces of our first love. So we've already looked at Jesus as God, right? He is God. And sometimes Jesus came to the earth to show us God put flesh on so he could demonstrate to us who he really is. And he wants us to be so familiar with him. And yet sometimes we can become so familiar that we forget that he's God, and that we need to be on our faces before him, right? That he is God, he's almighty, he's the creator, he's always existed. There's never been a time that Jesus didn't exist, right? He's the one who created everything. He is eternal. He is supernatural. He's all-knowing. He's all of those things, right? And so he deserves our reverence, our absolute commitment, right? He deserves everything. And so we need to know that, we need to remember that he is God. And our faith is established in the fact that he is God, that he is God. Then we looked at Jesus as king, and we talked about the fact that he's the king of the kingdom of God, and he came here as the representative of that king, as the king of the kingdom, and he brought that kingdom here to make it available to us. And unlike the kings of other kingdoms that send their people out to war for the kingdom and for freedom, Jesus actually went to war for us. That song Defender, right? He's the one who fought the battle for us and died for us that we could have freedom. So he's a really good king, right? He's a really good king, right? So as members of his kingdom, this is where we have great security, because we belong to him, and he's the one who takes care of us. And we need to know that his kingdom is forever and will be established permanently here. I mean, it's already been established permanently here on this earth, but the kingdom of darkness will be gone, and his kingdom will rule and reign. Amen. And then the last time I taught was Jesus as shepherd. And we looked at Ezekiel 34, how God had said to the through the prophets Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, he had told Israel that their shepherds were messing up. The shepherds were the kings, the priests, and the prophets. And he said, listen, my people are in trouble. My people are broken, they're hurting, they're sick, they're lost, and you aren't even taking care of them. And so he says, basically, in Ezekiel 34, you're all fired, and I'm coming down, and I'm going to be their shepherd. And so Jesus talks about that in John chapter 10. He basically says, I'm the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. I'm the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, right? Now, the amazing thing to me about all that is the fact that God Almighty, who has a lot of things to do in a day, knows every single one of our situations. He knows when we're hurt. He knows when we're broken. He knows when we're sick. He knows when we're lost. He knows when we've fallen off a cliff and no one's going to look for us, right? So he knows that. He's a very personal God. And so he, like I said, they weren't doing a good job, so Jesus came down himself to come and look for us, right? And then in Psalm 23, right, his rod and staff comfort us, like he guides us and leads us. He turns us around from going the wrong way and leads us in the paths of righteousness, because we were created for righteousness, and it's for his name's sake, so that we can demonstrate the glory of God. Amen. So today I'm going to look at something different. We're going to talk about Jesus as seeker. So most of the time we think about us as seekers of Jesus or seekers of God. And certainly the scripture tells us that if we seek for God, that we'll find him. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In Deuteronomy, Moses was warning the Israelites and telling them, listen, you're going to go after other idols, right? And he says to them, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And all of us have been in that, in idolatry of one type or another, right? In Jeremiah 29:11, everybody knows the verse 11, but very few know the verse 12. 29:11 says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And of course, Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So in Hebrew, the word seek means to seek after, to strive after, right? And the scripture tells us if we're truly seeking after Jesus, like, we're going to find him. If you're searching for a church, you may or may not find Jesus. If you're searching for a religion, you won't find Jesus. Okay, right? If you're searching for earthly riches and financial abundance and you know all that the world has to offer, if that's what you're seeking for, you're not going to find Jesus. Although he blesses those things with us things if we find him, right? But if we're pursuing those things, we're not going to find Jesus. But if we're searching for the Christ, if we're searching for the Messiah, Scripture tells us we will find him. And when we find him, right, it's incredible because we recognize in him that everything we've been looking for is found in him. He is everything. He is everything we could ever want, ever need. He satisfies our soul, and he's the one that you eat from, and you're still left hungry, and it's a beautiful hunger, right? But it's important to understand that the one who was seeking was actually God. See, it says, Song of Solomon says, "Draw me away, we will run after you." He draws us. And all we're doing, our seeking is just a response to his seeking us. See, we can't take credit for any of it. John 6:44 says, "No man can come unless the Father who sent me draws him." So what you thought you started in looking for God was actually just your response to his beckoning you, because he was seeking us. It says in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." And I've talked about this before. So lost as far as, yes, people were lost and were separated from God, but it's also so important to remember that what was lost was our image and likeness to God. And what he came to restore was our likeness, image and likeness of God, because that's what we were created for. So he came to us. Now, we need to look at this because Matthew 13 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And we often think about that in terms of us towards God, but the truth is that Jesus sold everything to come and get us because we were the pearl of great price. So he's the one who came, right? He came to earth. We didn't go to heaven to find him. He came to earth for us. He didn't demand that we perfect ourselves for us to even be able to go to heaven. He came and made a way for us to come to heaven through his sacrifice because he was seeking after us, right? So when you think about this, like he gave up everything to come down into this earth to deliver his creation. And for most of us, we would have just said, "Let's just torch the thing and start over." Right? But he comes down and sacrifices everything for his creation. He leaves his father, right? He leaves heaven, which is a really peaceful place, right? He leaves that to come down into a world that's going to reject him, that's going to hate him. He comes into a world that's filled with gross sin. He's the only spiritually alive person when he comes on this earth. He's the only spiritually alive person on the earth. Everybody else is lost, and so he comes, and he sacrifices everything to be able to come down here, right? He came to earth willing to die for us. He came all the way from glory to show us his love, and this is all out of his great desire for us to be in union with him, because this is what we're created for, to be in union with him. Out of his great desire for that, he laid down everything to come and seek us out, and seek us out. In Matthew 8:20, you know, Jesus says, said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Can you, even coming down and experiencing the limitations of living in a human body. This is God, right? And now he's got itches and scratches and he's got, you know, I mean, it's just like, you know what I'm saying? Like all the limitations of being in a body, of eating and drinking and all that other stuff, he is willing to experience just because he's seeking us, because we're so valuable to him, because he can't imagine eternity without each one of us, because we're chosen, where he has our name written on his hand. Like he so desired you, each one of you, that he was willing to come and seek us out. He didn't look for his own conveniences. If you think about it too, like when he was, there were places he went that he was very well received. And like if we think about Galilee, right? He went to Galilee and it says in Luke chapter 4, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" So in other words, here he could have just said, hey, this is the same thing in Samaria. When he was in Samaria, the Samaritans loved him. He could have just been like, you know, it's going pretty well for me here. They like me. I can probably, stay in a house here. They're receiving what I have to say. I can heal all the sick. Then I wouldn't have anything more to do because they're all healed. And I could just hang out here. But it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his convenience. He knew that he had to go to other cities because he was compelled by needing to search out and find each one of us. He was so compelled by love. He was so compelled by the love he had for each one of us that he had to keep seeking and pursuing and go to every city that the Father had told him to go to so he could complete the work that the Father had for him. And the only reason we can approach him is because he approached us first. The only reason. So he seeks the unlikely. So that we don't get puffed up that we were chosen by God, we need to look and see what the qualifications were for us, right? He didn't come after the people from a worldly standpoint that would be credited with great things, right? So 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God sees things so differently than mankind does. It's just so beautiful what he does for us. So let's look at a few people that Jesus picked out. In Luke chapter 19, it says, "Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he, Zacchaeus, sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" Now, I believe this is a word of knowledge. I believe that Jesus, when he was prepping for the day, spent his time with the Father, and the Father showed him that he was going to be walking through Jericho, and that there was going to be the short guy that was going to climb up into a tree, and his name was Zacchaeus, and that he needed to go be at his house today. And this is a word of knowledge that all of us can operate in, because if you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is all of us can operate this way. God can show you who you're going to meet today that Jesus wants to come into union with, right? Jesus is seeking out. So I believe this was a word of knowledge. And so now Zacchaeus is climbing up the tree thinking that he's searching for Jesus. But watch this. So he made haste. Zacchaeus comes down and received Jesus joyfully. But when they saw it, the religious, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." This is what happens when you meet Jesus. You get convicted about a way that you're living that you were never designed to live in. You get convicted, and he shows you the reality of who you are, and it changes the way we choose to live because he shows us who we really are created to be. And so Zacchaeus, in the presence of Jesus, is convicted and says, listen, I'm going to live my life differently because I've met you, because I've met you. And so Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham, a child of faith, right? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Zacchaeus thinks he's seeking for Jesus when he climbs the tree. The reality is Jesus was tracking down Zacchaeus and bringing Zacchaeus back into the Abraham, right? Back to God. See, Zacchaeus, this isn't the way you were created to be, and showing him another alternative and showing him who he was created to be. Peter and Andrew, if you go into Luke chapter 5, I'm not going to read the whole account, but this is where Peter and Andrew, James and John had been all night fishing. They hadn't caught anything. And Jesus comes along the shore of Galilee, happens to come along the shore of Galilee. And he has a crowd there, so he pushes the boat. He borrows Peter's boat, and he pushes the boat out, and he preaches to the multitude, right? And then he tells Peter to put the net over the side. He tells him to put nets over the side. Peter puts a net over the side, and he brings in a big catch, okay? It says in Luke 5:9, it says, for he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Remember, if you remember Peter, when he caught all the fish, he goes down on his knees before Jesus and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. There was conviction because he knew he didn't deserve what Jesus had brought to him. But they left everything on the shores of Galilee. Everything, this great catch. They leave it all to go and follow Jesus. Matthew the tax collector, Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it says, after these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. So Jesus deliberately, I mean, there's a whole lot of people around, but Jesus deliberately goes to Matthew, and he says, come, follow me. And Matthew lays everything down, turns around. You can't help but think of The Chosen when you're going through these stories, right? Yeah. Now I've got a picture for Matthew, right? But anyway, but he lays everything down, right? And he turns and he follows Jesus. Why? Jesus was seeking Matthew. He was seeking James and John. He was seeking Peter and Andrew. He was seeking all of these people. And he didn't look at their resume. He'd say, well, I need to do a background check on you. I need to see your qualifications. Where did you serve last time? No, you're chosen. You're chosen. I've been looking for you. I've been going all around Galilee, and I've been looking for you, and I've chosen you. I've walked along the seas of Galilee, and I've chosen the four of you to be my followers. It says in Matthew 18, Jesus said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one that is straying? He seeks us out. And then my favorite is John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, right? The woman at the well. It says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't just a fleeting thought. It was God had sent him to Samaria, and he had to go to Sychar. Sychar, which means liar. We've talked about this before. That's a city that means liar. And he has to go there. So he's compelled to go. Now, people come up with a lot of reasons as to why the woman at the well was there at noon. And I'm not saying that any of them are wrong, but what I do know is that she had a divine appointment with Jesus. And we can make up all the reasons in the natural as to why she was at the well at 12 o'clock. But I know the reason she was there is because the Father was drawing her. And Jesus was meeting her there. And so he meets her there, and he says to her, And her first questions, I love this about her, like her first questions to Jesus when she starts realizing this isn't a normal encounter with a guy, her first questions are, where do I worship? And I know Messiah is coming. Now, she may have had some challenges in her life, you know, whether, I mean, some people say she was sleeping around, other people say that she just had multiple divorces and maybe her husband died. I don't know. But she had a rough life. She had a rough life. But she was someone who was seeking. Because like I said, when she meets Jesus, what are her first questions? Where do I worship? And then I know Messiah is coming. She had an inner witness that the Messiah was coming. This was a woman who was waiting, who was waiting. And so Jesus goes and he meets her at the well. And he says to her, John chapter 4, 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking, such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is so beautiful. This word seek is the Greek word seek. It means to seek or strive after, to endeavor, to desire. So the Father is seeking, he's desiring, he's endeavoring, but he's striving after such to worship him, right? This word worship means to kiss, fawn over or crouch, prostrate oneself in homage, reverence, and to adore. Now, this is so important to understand this, because it's not that God's an egomaniac and he's sitting up in heaven saying, "I just need y'all to worship me." No, creation was split away from him, and the divine, beautiful intimacy he was meant to have with mankind was ripped from the Father. And so until Jesus comes, right, until mankind can be redeemed, he sees people worshiping, but they can't worship him in communion and union with him like we were all designed for. And so he's seeking, he's pursuing people who can genuinely worship him from this beautiful place of intimacy and adoration, because we see the beauty of who he is and we experience the beauty of who he is. That's what it's about. It's just like if you have someone you really care about and you're estranged from them, right? When you come back together, that union that you have, you want to experience that. And that's the way the Father was. He was missing us being able to be in this union. See, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? The Father lives and worships, hold on a second. The Father worships and loves the Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Like he lives, he glorifies them. He glorifies them. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus and the Father. And Jesus glorifies the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the three of them don't live for themselves. They live to glorify one another. And we were made in their image and likeness. So what the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's seeking us to come back into that relationship so that we can come in. And, you know, this Trinity all of a sudden includes four, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And we're now in this place where we can have this beautiful relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we glorify them not because we have to, but because we're so taken with the beauty of who they are, we can't help but glorify them. That's what our lives were created for. And this is, Jesus is sent, right, to seek and save that which was lost, to restore us back to the Father, the image and likeness back to the Father, so we can come back and worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what Jesus is tracking down when he meets this woman at the well. He pursued men and women, right, who've been rejected by everyone else, and yet he pursues them. If you look at Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, he's, from a standpoint, he does not qualify from a religious standpoint, from a godly standpoint, for God's army. He doesn't qualify. He's killing Christians. He's killing Christians. And yet, Jesus encounters him on the road to Damascus. Because why? Because Jesus was seeking Paul. He knew that he was chosen one. And so he seeks Paul out, and Paul's life changes, right? Now, all of a sudden, just like the disciples, just like even with the woman at the well, like we've talked about that. Her name was Photina, and she actually became an apostle for Christ, a great evangelist, and died a martyr. Because when you encounter him and you know him, your life doesn't matter anymore. I don't know what happened to Zacchaeus, but everybody else we've talked about laid their lives down for Christ, except for John, right, who was probably just translated, but he just died. But I'm saying everybody else, right, they became disciples. Photina became a martyr. They all became martyrs for Christ. Why? Because when you meet this love, what more is there to live for but him? Yeah. What more is there to live for but him? Yeah. That's what an encounter with God does. That's when the true encounter does. And he's the one seeking us. He's the one seeking us. What you need to know is he sought every single one of us. You may think that you found God, but he's the one who sought you. He's the one who tracked you down. He's the one who pursued you. And your pursuit of him was only a response to his drawing. Yeah. See, we can't take any credit of this. You know, our desire for God is just because God lives in us, right? So he's desiring, like he's in us, we're born again, he's in us, and so he desires that communion and union because it's who he is. And so we can't take credit for any of what we have, it's all been given to us by grace. Our desire to fall on our knees and worship him, our desire to read the scripture, our desire to sit and have time with him, that's just our fleshly or soulish response to who's inside of us. Amen. Now. Amen. And the more we yield to who's inside of us, the greater satisfaction we'll have in our lives, because it's who we were always created to be. It's what we were always meant to be. Amen. His passion and commitment to us are unmatched. And the truth is, for many of us, he introduced himself multiple times before we said yes. Multiple times. And the amazing thing is, he picks us in spite of our unfaithfulness, right? He picked Judas. Judas was going to betray him. He picked Peter, who was going to deny him. He healed thousands of people, some of which probably called for his crucifixion, none of which were at his crucifixion, except for John, right? His 12 disciples, he washes all of their feet, and yet those feet ran. Those feet ran when he was taken prison. Off they went. But Jesus loves us still. Like, he so loves us, even in the midst of our failures, our mistakes, our denying, all those things that we do. He still loves us. So he's so faithful. He's so good in the midst of all of our mess, in the midst of all our mess. So even knowing we're going to be unfaithful to him, because he also knows we don't understand the fullness of what we've received. Yes. In any way, shape, or form. Yes. Like we say, I think about that, you know, when I accepted Christ, right? And then we went out to Bible college. I think I may have shared this here. I'm sorry, all I've got is my stories to share with you, and you probably hear them 100 times. But I remember one time just thinking about the fact that he, you know, that we're married to him. And I don't know about you, but I feel like it was a prearranged marriage. But I got married to someone who I didn't know, really. But praise God, I hit the jackpot. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, we marry him, And we don't understand the fullness of who we are in relationship with. Yeah. And so the rest of our time in this relationship with him is unpacking the beauty of the Savior that has come and died for us and taken us into his bosom, even while we still are living out Hosea, right? We're still Gomers. We're still Gomers in all this. I mean, at some point we turn back, but you know what I'm saying? Like, we're not perfect in this, and yet he's still so faithful to us. He still loves us. Why? Because he knows who we really are, and he knows we're on a journey to discover that, and he is willing to be so patient and so kind during that process, because this is what he seeks. This is the reason why he was seeking each one of us, to bring us into a marriage with him, to put an engagement ring on your finger. And when we give him our hearts, right, his request is that we marry him forever. And in heaven, a covenant is written that we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. It says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And so we can think about from a standpoint of, you know, all the times, if you think about knocking on doors, how many of you would be like, yeah, let's go knock on doors? See, none of you raise your hand. Jesus knocks on a lot of doors, and he gets a lot of rejection, right? But he still knocks on doors. He still knocks on doors. But the interesting thing is that he doesn't stop knocking even after we receive him as our Lord and Savior. Because a lot of us let him into the house, but there's rooms we don't let him in. There's rooms we don't let him in. And so he continues to knock. So he may come in, you're like, okay, you're allowed in the living room, but yeah, this closet over here, we're going to keep that closed. That's a closet. If you open it, everything's going to fall out, and I'm probably going to fall apart, and we don't want that to happen. No, he wants that to happen. He wants that to happen. It says in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. So he's not talking about a stranger, right? He's talking about one that's in relationship with him. He says, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So this was a picture of him being outside the building, but this is the way he is before a lot of our doors. There's still doors that he's knocking on in each one of our hearts to be able to come into a place of deeper intimacy with us, because that's what he longs for, that's what he desires, right? It says in Song of Solomon 2:9, it says, behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. So he looks into our souls, and he sees the places that we still haven't surrendered to him. And it's beautiful. He's not looking with condemnation. He's not looking with accusation. He's not looking with judgment. He's looking with tremendous patience, tremendous love, tremendous compassion, because he knows why there's places in our hearts that we've blocked off. And he's just asking us to trust him in a greater way and yield those places over to him. He just keeps inviting us and inviting us and inviting us in. It says, the king has brought me into his chambers. This means every time you feel an urge to, like I said before, pray, read the Bible, worship, invest time alone with the Lord, that's not you, it's him beckoning. I can remember when I worked in the world, a full-time job, I would get up early every morning before work, and I probably spent an hour and a half to 2 hours with the Lord before I would go to work, and it just wasn't enough. It just wasn't enough. And so I remember going to bed one night, and I said to Randy, I said, I'm going to get up earlier tomorrow morning because it's just not enough time with the Lord before I go to work. I really want to spend more time with him. And he looked at me and he said, Melissa, that's not you wanting to spend more time with him. That's him wanting to spend more time with you. And it was just reframed everything. It just reframed everything. So what we need to understand, like those passing thoughts, those desires that we have, we think that's ours and we can just let it go. But it's him beckoning us. It's him calling us because he wants more time with us, because he loves us so much. You know, it's just like we were talking about in the other, in the 9 o'clock class, like the woman at the well, like he said to them, when they came and brought food, they said to him, you know, did you already eat? Because he's like, I have food to eat that you know not of. Like he was so overwhelmed with joy to take this woman of Samaria and change her whole destiny and see her set free. That so satisfies Jesus. And it's the same thing with us in every area of our lives. Wherever we're closing him off, he's just knocking on the door, asking us to let him in deeper ways because he wants to see us freer and freer and freer. And the freedom only comes through him. Let's go back to Matthew 7, and we're going to read 7 and 8. It says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. When we first come to Jesus, we're in this stage of asking and seeking. And we see the beauty of who he is, and he's so happy to answer us and to bless us with our asking and seeking. But there comes a point where you don't want to stop there because there's more. There comes a point where we just see, gosh, you're so amazing, and you have this wonderful love, and I'm so grateful for the beauty of who you are and all you are in my life, and thank you so much, and we're just so grateful. We're so grateful. But at some point, we need to come to a place of wanting to knock on his heart and say, what matters to you? What's on your heart today? How do you see people? I want my heart to break for the same things that your heart breaks for, because I see the amazingness of who you are, and I'm so grateful for everything you've done for me, but I'm tired of living for me. I want to live for you. And that's where it really becomes a relationship, because now it's the two people that love one another, not for any kind of selfish purpose. He never loved us for a selfish purpose, but a lot of times in our early years, our journey with the Lord, it's kind of selfish, and he's fine with that. We need to know that we're secure in him. We need to know that he loves us. And so there's no condemnation in that, right? It's just part of the journey. Just like a child, you need to fill the child's every need at first, right? Because they need to know they're secure. But then there comes a point where they have to start stepping out of that and not be so self-centered. God's fine with that journey that we're on. But we can know, and this isn't something we can force, right? But there's a natural progression that happens in our relationship with the Lord where it starts shifting, and now it's not about me, it's about him. Right? And now I don't want to live for me anymore, Lord. I want to live for you, right? I want to know what's on your heart. I want my heart to break for the same things that your heart breaks for. And this is where all of a sudden you see that your desires and concerns change. And that means we're growing. And again, you can't force that. You have to let that happen. There's an organic process that happens. Otherwise, it becomes religion, right? If you try to force that, it becomes religion, and then you're doing something out of your flesh that your spirit and soul aren't ready for yet. So again, it's a journey. So don't be like, oh, well, this is the way I have to be. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that in this process, we'll come all of a sudden to a point where our focus shifts and we change. And that's a beautiful thing, because that's what the Lord wants. So then we start knocking on his heart, right? And your heart begins to break over the same things that his. And this is where I would say, you know, welcome to the Trinity. Right? Because they don't live for themselves. Yeah. None of them live for themselves. There was nothing in this, in all that they did that was for themselves, other than that they knew that we had value and they wanted to restore us back to who we were created to be. Right? So everything that God has done is out of selflessness. And so when we come to that place, all of a sudden we become selfless, because we're so fulfilled in who we are in Christ that we don't need to live for ourselves anymore, because we're satisfied. I love this in Song of Solomon, and this is from the Passion Translation, which I've said before, I don't consider it really a translation, it's a commentary, but I really love the way it says this, right? Song of Solomon chapter 8, because this is the journey. If you look at Song of Solomon, this is the whole journey of Song of Solomon. She starts out all about her, the bride, all about her, and as she goes along the journey, all of a sudden at the end, she's all about him. That's the journey we're all called to. But this is Song of Solomon chapter 8. It says, who is this one? Look at her now. She arises out of her desert, clinging to her beloved. When I awakened you under the apple tree as you were feasting upon me, I awakened your innermost being with the travail of birth as you longed for more of me. Fasten me upon your heart as a seal of fire forevermore. This living, consuming flame will seal you as a prisoner of love. My passion is stronger than the chains of death and the grave, all-consuming as the very flashes of fire from the burning heart of God. Place this fierce, unrelenting fire over your entire being. Rivers of pain and persecution will never extinguish this flame. Endless floods will be unable to quench this raging fire that burns within you. Everything will be consumed. It will stop at nothing as you yield everything to this furious fire until it won't even seem to you like a sacrifice anymore. Isn't that beautiful? That's the love of God. That's the love of God. And it becomes so consuming that pain and persecution doesn't stop, because we know who he is, and we experience his love for us, and we know his love, and we're so satisfied in him that ministering to his creation is a privilege. Regardless of how they treat us, regardless of how they talk about us, regardless of what they do, it doesn't matter. Because this is so satisfying, how can we do anything else but represent him this way? Because everybody just needs this. Amen? This is the journey. If you look, like I said, about all the people, except for Zacchaeus, I don't know what happened to Zacchaeus, but all those other people and John were martyred for Christ. And they were glad to be martyred for him. Why? Because they were satisfied in Christ. They were satisfied because they lived an unselfish, sacrificial love, which is what we're all called to. So this is what Jesus has called us to, and he's still seeking us. There's still doors he wants us to open, and he's asking for our yes. He's asking for our yes to lay hands on the sick and see them recover, raise the dead, cast out demons. He's asking for our yes to understand that when out throughout your day, just like Jesus had divine appointments, we each have divine appointments. And guess what? Jesus is seeking to save that which was lost through every one of us. Because we're his hands and feet here now. And just like, you know, he saw Zacchaeus up in the tree, there's going to be, if we ask the Lord in the morning, there's going to be divine appointments throughout the day. And maybe you won't donate, ask him, but you'll just recognize it. Right, but throughout the day, we'll have divine appointments because Jesus is seeking people through us. Amen. And we have the opportunity to represent him to them and invite and knock on their door and see if they'll let Jesus in. They don't want us in, right? They want Jesus in. You don't need me. You need Jesus. Jesus. So Jesus is still seeking to save that which was lost. But we're the hands and feet of Jesus for that. We're the hands and feet of Jesus to seek and save. So have I convinced you that Jesus is a seeker?
Yes, you have.
Okay, that was my goal. So let's pray. If the prayer ministers could come on up. So Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence here. I thank you so much for your presence. And Lord, I know that in each one of us, I include myself in this, there are still doors we have closed. There's still closets we're like, yeah, I don't want you to see in that one. But you continue to knock on our hearts, Lord. And I just say, Lord, help us to open every door. To open every door to you, Lord. Any door you want to knock on, Lord, help us to say yes. Help us to say yes. Any door you want to knock on, any place you want to send us, Lord, our lives are about the same thing yours was about, and that's to seek and save that which was lost. Lord, help us to see people the way you created them to be. Help us to call people into their destinies. Continue to draw people, Lord. Father, thank you for the people you are drawing. Help us to recognize when the Holy Spirit is hovering over somebody, saying, this one, this one. Help us to have eyes to see and not be concerned about ourselves, but be concerned about your agenda in bringing those that you are seeking into the kingdom of God. Lord, there's a great harvest. There's a great harvest. Let us be bold to bring them in. And let us be yielding to you, Lord, unwavering in our yielding to you, that you may have all of us. Amen. Let's just wait a